Let us turn to God's word this morning to the sixth chapter of the gospel according to Mark. Mark chapter 6 verses 14 through 29 time is going, and so we'll concentrate on the passage that is before us this morning. Jesus has been preaching around Galilee, and word has come of his ministry and the ministry of the apostles to King Herod. This is King Herod Antipas. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. She came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison, and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Although this is Sanctity of Life Sunday, we continue our studies in the Gospel of Mark, as I'll explain. The title of our series is The Good News We Gossip, The Gospel According to Mark, Jesus' Galilean Ministry, which takes us through the first eight chapters or so of Mark's Gospel. And we come today, verses 14 through 29 of Mark 6, to a study of persecution. We continue our study of Mark's Gospel today for two reasons. The first is that we are taken back to a day prior to the spread of Christianity and are given something of an insight into what life was like, how brutal it was prior to the spread of Christianity, prior to the more recent history of the world in which Christianity took a hold of the minds and hearts of many men and women. The spread of Christianity did so much good to challenge the fallen tendencies of man to violence. I think it's important for us to remember that when people question without facts backing up what they're saying, that Christianity is a trouble to the world. Christianity is something to be rid of. Christianity is something to be marginalized. It's important for us to remember and to think, to contemplate what life in this world would be like without the Christian church. And then the second reason for continuing in Mark's Gospel today is that we are reminded how important the spread of the kingdom is for the prevention of the return of such days. Jesus has come, as we have seen on many occasions, and he has been preaching faith and repentance because the kingdom has drawn near. And those who believe in the Lord Jesus, those who turn from their sins to the living God, come into the kingdom. In other words, they come under the reign of the Lord Jesus, and under that reign, they are commanded and enabled to put violence to one side. And so we reflect upon this fact as we come to this Sanctity of Life Sunday, for we are finding that although there are still, according to some estimates, 77% of the American population that claims some affinity with the Christian church and with Christianity, that the culture of death is encroaching. We see it in several ways. We've heard this morning about the 56 million aborted since Roe versus Wade in 1973. I stumbled across a website yesterday, which is a U.S. abortion clock, in which the number is going up. As you look at the screen, up to 57,770,000 and counting. 3,000 aborted just yesterday. Over 50,000 aborted since the beginning of 2015. There is the sanctity of unborn life, but there is also the sanctity of life that is in process, that is visible to us. We've become so immune to the brutality on the streets of the country that it is part of life for us. And yet to stand back from it, even though the numbers are minuscule compared to the killings of the unborn, we ought not to be unmindful of it. We may have different views as to the solution of the violence on the streets of our country, but we ought not to be indifferent to what is happening. Are we aware that more people are killed on the streets of America in any given year than were killed in Vietnam? More civilians, American civilians, being killed on the streets of our country than soldiers, American soldiers, killed during the Vietnam War. And then, of course, we think of the sanctity of life of those who are feeble, as we have just sung, and of those who are dying. Thankfully, the culture of death is still limited in terms of euthanasia, with 45 states still declaring that euthanasia is illegal. And yet five states, and you know how things go, five states saying that physician-assisted death is legal, what we call assisted suicide. And so it is important then that we have laws in place, but laws can only do a certain amount. They can restrain evil. The real solution lies in the spread of the kingdom of Jesus Christ and in the transformation of minds and hearts so that the culture of death is pressed back once more. And Christianity, which speaks of life in Jesus Christ, comes to the fore. And we are unashamed of what Christ has done and can do in an individual life and in society at large. Well, the passage we have come to gives us a very clear idea of the culture of death and what it looks like. It brings to our attention a very specific issue of the sanctity of life, which has more relevance than we would like or care to know. For here in our passage, we read of the martyrdom of our brother John the Baptist by a beheading. Of course, the manner of his martyrdom is becoming very familiar to us. But leaving aside the mode of his martyrdom, we are living in days in which the number of martyrdoms for Jesus Christ are on the increase. And while the statistics of martyrdoms differ wildly, it is stated that between 2012 and 2013, the number of martyrdoms doubled, chiefly because of what is happening in the land of Syria. And so as we move on then from the first 13 verses of Mark 6, verses 14 through 29, we find three connecting factors which tie the two passages together. Staples, if you like, which remind us that Mark is not putting together his gospel in a hiddledy-piddledy manner, but there is meaning, structure to it. It's no coincidence then that he follows up a passage dealing with the rejection of Jesus with one that deals with the persecution of his followers. And the three connecting factors are, first of all, the person of Jesus, Jesus has been rejected in his hometown of Nazareth, but he's not deflected from his mission. And so he goes out preaching around Galilee. And not only does he do that, he sends out his apostles two by two. It's interesting, isn't it, that Herod comes to hear of the fame of Jesus, and no doubt he hears of the fame of Jesus from what Jesus himself has been preaching. But he also hears about the fame of Jesus because of the ministry of the apostles, which, if nothing else, reminds us that in all that they were doing, Jesus was front and center. And surely this is one of the reasons why we have a battle with the culture of death today, because those purporting to be the servants of God have lost sight of the centrality of Jesus Christ. And so long as Jesus Christ is marginalized in the preaching that comes from the pulpits of the land, there is an opportunity for the culture of death to come back. For it is the preaching of He who is the way, the truth, and the life that this culture of death is forced back, pushed back, marginalized in our society. And so the person of Christ is one connecting factor. And then the second factor is the proclamation of repentance. Jesus has been preaching repentance, for the kingdom has drawn near, himself. But now he has sent the apostles two by two, and he's saying to them, go from village to village proclaiming repentance. You see, it's very possible, isn't it, for us to talk in the abstract about Jesus, as if Jesus is just one philosophy amongst many. But it's when you begin to apply Jesus, when you begin to say to an individual, this is what Jesus means. This is what the reign of Jesus says to your life, that there are certain things in your life, certain things in my life, from which I need to turn around. I need to change my mind about, and I need to come back to God, forsaking sin. And so it makes sense then, doesn't it, that Jesus, having been rejected in Nazareth, sends out the apostles two by two. They are proclaiming the very message that Jesus has proclaimed. And so Mark then, in structuring his gospel, goes from the theme of rejection to the theme of persecution. We can talk in the abstract about Jesus Christ, and people can take it and leave it, or leave it. And they feel sovereign in doing that. For it is within their mind, so to speak, that they believe that they can receive Jesus or they can reject him. But when we Christians go a step further and we say, no, Jesus isn't just an abstract propositional teaching. He is calling you and he is calling me to repent from my sins and to come back to God through him. You watch the fur fly. Do believe it's for that reason then that Mark puts this incident with regard to John the Baptist next to, juxtaposed, glued together, stapled together with this study of rejection which we looked at in verses 1 through 13 last Lord's Day. And so the third connecting factor then is the persistence of unbelief. Jesus anticipates that not all will receive the testimony of the apostles. And so he says, if you come to a house and they don't receive what you're saying, brush the dust off your feet and move on to where they will receive Jesus. These three connecting factors between last Lord's Day morning study of rejection and now the study of persecution today. There are two things that we notice in verses 14 through 29 about persecution. The first is the price of persecution. Verses 14 through 16 in particular. Jesus' ministry has begun to be felt. Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great and king of Galilee and Idumea, has heard of Jesus' name. The question arises, it's the talk of the town. Who is Jesus? We hear the name, but who is he? And there are basically two solutions that are given. One is to say that he's Elijah, the great Old Testament prophet. And the other is to say, well, it's John the Baptist. He's come back and he's working miracles. And Herod weighs in to the discussion. And because of his own personal history, he comes very much down on the side that this is John the Baptist who's been raised again. Look at verse 16. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. But in what follows, we find that Herod is only one of three parties bearing the cost, the price of persecution. He's bearing it, verses 14 and 15. His conscience is at work. We do not know how long has occurred between the actual beheading of John the Baptist and the fame of Jesus getting to his hearing, but we do know that he's playing it over in his mind. He's got rid of John physically, although he does not seem to have wanted to have done that, but he can't get rid of John the Baptist emotionally or spiritually. Says William Hendrickson in his commentary, his response, his answer, is his morbid, feverish imagination influenced by a guilty conscience. We'll come back to this, but sufficient to say that conscience is a powerful phenomenon in man. We may wonder the psychological, emotional, and spiritual impact upon those who are involved in the persecution of Christians today. But we ought not to underestimate how they are troubled in their emotions, their psychology, and their spirits by that in which they are involved. Somebody has described a guilty conscience as a hell on earth. And although man may come very near to a completely seared conscience, he is always brought back to the bar of God's judgment. So when we think upon those who are doing the persecution today, we must remember the toll that they are carrying through what they are involved in. But the price, you see, is not only Herod's, the price is John the Baptist. He's been beheaded, verse 16. He's gone through much heartache in his ministry. He has been called of God to a difficult calling, a calling to repent, because the king is coming, to be ready for his coming. And there have been those who have said, well, you see, John the Baptist has a demon, and you can read of that in Matthew 11. And now he is in a grueling place, hearing from incarceration what Jesus is accomplishing. And how did it all end for John the Baptist? Well, Herod is very clear. A brother in Christ was beheaded by Herod, executed by beheading. But as soon as the spinal cord was cut, he entered into the presence of God, trusting in the Messiah who he had come to proclaim, and entered into his heavenly reward. His body is dead, but his spirit is very much alive. He had faithfully prepared the way for Jesus. His work was complete, and a reward amongst those to whom he preached, his life is taken from him. The prophet of the highest proclaiming the Son of the highest. Not everybody, of course, beheaded is a martyr for Jesus. But we are very well aware that beheading has come back as a form of execution today. We cannot but laud the bravery of those who suffer death in this means. But let's be clear that it belongs to a pre-Christian age and is being undertaken by those who want a post-Christian age. And then there's also the cost to the followers of John. Those who had listened to his teaching, those who had heeded his teaching, and over time would leave behind John the Baptist, stop following him, not because he was wrong, but because his ministry had come to fulfillment and began more and more to follow the Lord Jesus. And these dear fellows who had visited him in prison and had come back to Jesus reporting from John the Baptist now go, as we see in verse 29, to the prison. When his disciples heard of the beheading, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. There's a heavy price for what went on in that day, but there's a heavy price for what goes on today. Heavy price for those who are involved in the executions. Heavy price for those who are subjected to it. And a heavy price in the communion of saints for those who go and collect the bodies of the dead martyrs. This is very relevant to us today, and it's quite appropriate that we should be dealing with this as one example of the sanctity of life today. But then secondly, just the second of 2 points that we look at today, the causes of persecution, verses 17 through 28. Given the price of the persecution to Herod, why would he have John the Baptist beheaded? Well, there are, I suggest to you, four contributing factors. The first is conviction of sin, verses 17 through 20. What was John's crime? Well, he had preached against sin. And he had preached against not only the sins of Herod, but the sins of the Sadducees, the sins of the Pharisees. You go to Luke's Gospel, chapter 3, and see what he says to the religious order of his day. He says, "You say that you are of Abraham. Abraham's your father. But I tell you, the axe is laid to the root. That there is a judgment coming if you do not trust in the name of the Lord Jesus." But it was not simply the sins of the religious that he was calling out, but also the sins of the irreligious, as we find in Herod. And so the complex relations of the Herodian family have come to the mind of John and his ministry. For Herod is at one and the same time married to his brother's wife and to his niece, his sister-in-law and his niece, Herodias. And John has come out and called Herod and his wife Herodias out on this matter, and he's accused them basically of adultery on the one hand and of incest on the other, on the basis of the law of Moses. And you can read of this in Leviticus 18 and 20. Just to quote one text, "You shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. It is your brother's nakedness." Leviticus 18, 16. And so here is Herod and his new wife, Herodias. And they have, on the one hand, the law of God written on their hearts so that even without the visible law of God given to God's people, they know that what they're involved with is wrong. And Paul goes into great detail about this in Romans chapter 2. But they are doubly culpable because not only do they have the law of God written on their hearts whereby they know their activity is wrong, they also have the law given to God's ancient people. We have read this morning the seventh commandment. And then we've gone on to read the eighth commandment, and Herod and Herodias become guilty of that as well. And so what has happened? Well, Herodias has a grudge against John the Baptist because of his ministry. Herodias had a grudge against him, verse 19, and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. Herodias should have ignored her, for he seemed to be listening to John the Baptist, verse 20. Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet heard him gladly. You see, so when he hears about Jesus, and the discussion is going on, who is this Jesus? Is he Elijah? Is he John the Baptist? Well, you can understand why Herod then weighs in on the thought that it's John the Baptist raised from the dead, because he's never got over the sin in which he was involved. Not simply the initial adultery and incest, but now the finality of having this holy and righteous man executed. The second cause of the persecution is the foolishness of sin, verses 21 through 23. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests, and the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you." And he vowed to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to the half of my kingdom." You see what sin does? It breeds complacency. We commit a sin, and we seem to have got away with it. And so, well, there's no consequences for sin. And so the opportunity comes for a deeper sin, and we sin again. There don't seem to be any consequences. And so we carry on in this vein, and we think that there are no consequences. And here is Herod then. It's his birthday. It's a happy day. And he's got all the paraphernalia going on around him. He's got the nobles. He's got the kiliarchs, the military leaders of 1,000. He's got the civic leaders. And the seeming innocuous circumstance in which Herodias' daughter comes, probably dancing somewhat provocatively, and everybody's pleased by her dance. And so Herod comes out flippantly, complacently, and says, "I'll give you up to half my kingdom." Literally, what he probably means is, "I'll give you whatever you want, no matter how much it costs me." And we are reminded in this of what the book of Proverbs says, that fools make a mock at sin. Well, how do they do that? Well, they do it in the same way as Herod did. Well, it doesn't matter if I break the law of God here. Oh, and I've broken the law of God, and there doesn't seem to be any consequences to what I'm doing. And so because we are weakened by one compromise of the law of God, we come on to another. And, well, there were no ramifications the first time, so let me break the law of God here. And so often we find when we are in a situation like this that it's not the seismic decision which catches us out in the end. It's the small decision, but the small decision based on a series of other decisions which lead to our downfall, for fools make a mock at sin. And then the third reason why John was beheaded, the compromise of sin, verses 24 and 25. So Herodias' daughter went out and said to her mother, "For what should I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." She came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." Here's the great opportunity of Herodias, bearing this grudge against the servant of God because he dared to say that she needed to repent. And at once, John the Baptist is beheaded. And Herodias' daughter joins in the situation, for she wants the whole thing elaborately done so that somebody struts in before Herod with the head of our brother in Christ on a platter. We ought to say that a person does not begin to persecute straight away. There's typically a hardening in sin which goes on before the persecution becomes the acceptable thing to do. And so the fourth reason then why John was martyred, the sanctity of life was broken, was the pride of sin, verses 26 through 28. The king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guest, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison, and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her brother. Scripture says that if we make a vow, we are not to defer to pay it, Ecclesiastes 5, verse 4. But the key is not making a foolish vow to begin with. And I am not convinced, however, that even having made this vow, that Herod was in a place that he ought to keep it. An apology to the daughter, a refusal to execute John the Baptist, would have been a way of preventing the compounding of one sin with an even greater sin. And William Hendrickson puts it this way, that Herod could have replied to Herodias' daughter, "I promised you a gift, not a crime." Or he could have said to her, "I promised you a gift, not your mother a gift." But instead, he's surrounded by the nobles. And oh, the sins that go on in a crowd. He's surrounded by the kiliarchs. He's surrounded by the civic leaders. He does not want to lose face. And so off goes the executioner. And back comes the head of John the Baptist. How we see from this passage the need to repent early in life, the need to repent quickly, because even if there is no likelihood of us being involved in the persecution of God's people, without repentance, there is the likelihood of us suffering the fate of Herod Antipas. So I call on you, if you are not right with God, you are sharing some of the same indications of the complacency of Herod Antipas. Oh, we read the law every Lord's Day morning. It's a little matter. I know that between Sunday and the next Sunday, I can be living life however I want to live it, wherever I am living it. And I don't see God coming to judge me. I don't see the scriptures coming true. It's not the big thing that trips us up, it's the little thing. And so I say to you, even though you may never be involved in breaking the sanctity of life, as Herod Antipas was, don't play with sin. Fools make a mock at sin. Listen to the words of J.C. Ryle. Publicly and privately from the pulpit and in private visits, ministers ought to rebuke all open sin and deliver a faithful warning to all who are living in it. It may give offense, may entail immense unpopularity. With all this, they have nothing to do. Duties are theirs. Results are God's. So as we close this morning, thinking of today's threat of persecution, we need to know three things. We need to know, first of all, our role. Our role is not to look for persecution, and in this way, the Christian church differs from the outlook of Charlie Hebdo. We are not to be prodding people in the eye, goading them to persecute us. But we are to live so fully as Christians that we should not be surprised that the words of the Apostle Paul come true. All those who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That's our role. What's our responsibility? Our responsibility is to pray for our persecutors. Our responsibility is to pray for those who are the enemies of Christ's church. Our response is to speak the truth in love about a coming judgment for those who will not repent. And what happened to Herod Antipas? Well, you see, the wife whom he left, her father was a king, Aretas, of the Nabatean kingdom neighboring his own. When he came and waged war against Herod Antipas and damaged the kingdom. And then eventually under the emperor Caligula, he was banished to Gaul with Herodias. Because this is true, even though it does not seem to be true immediately, that my sin does not pay and neither does yours. We may think that the heavens don't crash in when we break the law of God, but you can be sure that God's eye is upon us. And so thirdly, today's threat of persecution reminds us of the reward. To believe that this current existence is not the finality of our lives. Sometimes it is said that soldiers going into a war zone, the way they function freely as soldiers, is to believe that they are already dead. And only once they believe that they are already dead can they function in a battle zone the way a soldier ought to function. And there is some truth to that in terms of Christian living, not least in a day in which we find ourselves. If we already believe that we are united to Christ in his crucifixion, what does that tell us? That our lives, in terms of our own claim upon our lives, is over. Our lives are dead. And only when we believe we have died with Christ can we function freely, boldly, without hindrance, in the climate in which we're called to live. Isn't this what Jim Elliot said? He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. The amazing thing is this. The believer is one who has not only died with Christ, but has been raised to life with Christ. And in that resurrection to life in Christ, we are led by the Spirit to believe, and increasingly so, that this life that we are living now is but the rehearsal to life on the new earth to come. And the more we can grasp hold of that fact, the more we will function well as the soldiers of Jesus Christ today. May God bless these thoughts. May he give us wisdom. May he give us courage. May he give us effectiveness. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We are reminded once again of how relevant it is. And we do pray for the martyrs of the cross, those faced with martyrdom across the world. We thank you, Father, for those who have been martyred. But we thank you above all for Jesus Christ, who is worthy of our service, worthy of our adoration, worthy of our commitment. Father, we are united to him in his death, but we praise you also that we are united to him in his resurrection. Help us then to live wisely, help us to live courageously, and help us to serve you freely in our time and place, issuing the proclamation to repentance and entrusting to you the consequences of the faithful spreading of your word. And we know in all things you will get the glory and your kingdom will come to consummation. Make it so then, we pray. In Jesus we ask. Amen.